2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just begin our reading at verse 1. We read through verse 1 through 5 and studied through that text last Lord's Day morning. But it's in the context of Paul's final words to Timothy, and so we'll pick up with our reading from the New King James Version, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through verse 5, where he told the young evangelist, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." We note verse 6 begins with the word "for." And I read those first five verses because verse 6 is connected to those five verses. Verse 6 begins with that little word "gar" in the Greek. It gives a reason for the charge that Paul had given to Timothy on this occasion, to preach the word. Why? Why is he to be watchful in all things and to endure affliction and to do the work of an evangelist? For it's time for Paul to pass the torch. It's time for Paul to pass the baton. It's time for him to depart this life. And that's what he says in verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. We studied this not long ago in a lesson from the pulpit. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I think the King James Version words that a little differently. After already being offered, I believe, the King James Version says. But I'm already being poured out as a drink offering is the ideal of a sacrifice being made. As a matter of fact, it's Old Testament language. Go back in the Old Testament, look in Leviticus, and as well as in the book of Numbers, in regard to the daily sacrifice that was offered every day, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. With that sacrifice, each and every day, there was a drink offering poured out at the altar. And here, on this occasion, Paul is using that phrase metaphorically because he's about to depart this life, and his departing this life is through martyrdom. That is, his blood is going to be poured out. His life is going to be poured out. Perhaps by beheading, since he was a Roman citizen. More likely that's what happened to him. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." You note "already." That is, it's already begun. That is, the time of his departure, the time of him pouring out his life as a sacrifice or as a martyr for the cause of Christ, it's already begun. It's imminent, as a matter of fact, as he brings out in the following phrases, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." At hand means nearby, imminent. It'll be soon in the future. This word "departure," remember, is an interesting word. It was a word that the Greeks used for the loosening of moorings at the ship when it's docked. Loosening of the moorings in preparation for setting sail to another port of call. Now, some believe it was used by the Greeks as well for the loosening of the tent ropes, that is, the taking down of the tent of a military camp, folding up the tents and moving to another place of encampment. The time of my departure. That is, the time of my decease, the time of my death. So it's used metaphorically here. It refers to his death, his departure. We often use that word, departure, in reference as a metaphor for death. We talk about the departed or those who have departed this life. And so we're talking about those who've died, those who've gone on, moved from this worldly sphere into the spiritual sphere. So I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, And the time of my departure, the time of my decease, the time of my death is at hand. It's imminent. It's nearby. But evidently he has some time between the time that he's writing this, and evidently he recognizes that he has some time between the time that he's writing this and the time that it's actually going to be carried out, because later on he's going to tell Timothy to come to him soon or come to him quickly. Now, that is, he knows his death is imminent, but he knows that he's got some time. How much time? It's not very much. But he has enough time, evidently, for Timothy to be able to travel from Ephesus to Rome to see him before his death, and he's going to call for Timothy to come. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've fought the good fight. Remember when we looked at this phrase not long ago, I have fought the good fight. The word fight here can be used in two different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in reference to the fight in an athletic contest, like boxers fighting or wrestlers fighting. But it can also be used as a military metaphor too. I have fought the good fight. Now, in which way it's used here, it's hard to determine. The word fight itself, we get our English word, agonize. So it's an agonizing fight. I have fought the good fight. I think in our lesson I took the primary position that it was reference to a military metaphor, but it could be an athletic metaphor. But Paul had mentioned a military metaphor earlier in our study to Timothy. Remember, he told him to endure hardship as a good soldier. So the ideal of that fits in this. I fought the good fight. The word good here is not the word normally agathos in the Greek, but it's a synonym of a word kolos. That means an honorable fight, a noble fight, a just fight. So it is a fight that he is engaged in that was noble and honorable. We might think that there's no occasion in which we could engage in a fight that would be noble or honorable or good. But there are times in which we need to fight. And some military battles are noble fights. Paul, in this metaphor, I have fought the good fight, an honorable fight, a noble fight, and I have finished the race. Now here's no doubt an athletic metaphor. I've finished the race. He didn't give up on the race. The race, of course, is the course of his life. I've come to the end of my life is the idea, you might say. I've finished my life. The course of my life has come to an end because he's about to die. He's about to be put to death. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I finished it. I didn't give up. I didn't drop out. I finished it. I have kept the faith. Remember, the word kept here can be used in two different senses as well. When we talk about keeping the faith, of course, is the gospel, the truth, the Word of God, the Word, back in verse 2, preach the Word. Remember, the implication is the Word of God, connected with verses 16 and 17 in the previous chapter. So I preach the faith, I preach the message of God, I preach the Word of God, I preach the gospel, I preach the truth. I have kept the faith. So the word kept can be used in two senses. In the sense of I've observed the faith, I've obeyed the faith, I've obeyed the gospel. And no doubt Paul did that. But it's also used in a secondary sense in the New Testament, and that is to keep, to guard, to watch over, to preserve. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here, because he had told Timothy on more than one occasion to continue in the things which he had learned. In that which had been entrusted to him, he was to keep it. He was to guard it. He was to preserve it. And I think that's the way that Paul is using the word here. I've kept the faith. I preserve the faith. I've guarded the faith. That is, it was given to me in its purity and in its completeness, and I've kept it. I've preserved it. I've guarded it. I've kept it as it was given to me. And I think that's perhaps how Paul is using it here, because he's turning, as I said, turning the baton over to Timothy. He's going to run his course of life now, preaching and teaching the Word of God. He passes the torch to him in the sense of an athletic contest. They're in this together. And so he says, finally, or King James Version says henceforth, finally, that is, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So finally, after this, since I'm being poured out as a drink offering, since the time of my death is near and imminent, and since I've finished my life, finished the course of my life, I've kept and preserved the faith and guarded the faith, finally, that is, above all of this, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There's laid up, there's stored up, there's reserved for me. That's the idea in the word laid up here. There's reserved for me the crown of righteousness. The crown, two different crowns in the New Testament, the Stephanos, the victor's crown, remember, or like an athletic crown in the athletic contest, one might receive a wreath of twisted leaves and twigs on his head. That's the Stephanos, a victor's crown. It could be more elaborate than that. Or the diadem, a royal crown, like a king's crown. Here's the Stephanos, the victor's crown. So there's laid up for me, there's reserved for me the crown of righteousness. That is, I've become a victor in this race, in this course of life that I've run. I am a victor. And this crown, of course, consists of righteousness. It consists of righteousness. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. We see this mentioned in other places as the crown of life. Crown of life, or simply mentioned as a reward, referred to as eternal life. But here it's referred to as righteousness. One is righteous when he keeps the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. And so one is pronounced righteous or justified in the sight of God. So he receives a crown, a victor's crown of righteousness for his righteous conduct, his righteous behavior before God. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, and I take the Lord under consideration to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the judge of the living and the dead, chapter 4 and in verse 1. So finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, note this, the righteous or just judge will give to me. The righteous or just judge will give to me on that day. What day? Well, it'll be the day of judgment. It'll be the day of reward and punishment. And not to me only, he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. To all who love his appearing, that is when he comes, when he manifests himself again. It's his second appearing that's under consideration. When he comes on that day, everybody who loves that appearing will also receive a crown of righteousness. But there are many who are not going to love that appearing. No, they're not going to have a desire to see the manifestation of Christ in his second coming. Because they know that he's not bringing a crown of righteousness for them, but he is bringing wrath and condemnation and destruction upon them. Questions or comments?
Comment. Mm-hmm. Paul was in a spiritual battle, not a carnal or fleshly battle.
Absolutely.
You mentioned the military was a good fight. Mm-hmm. What did you mean by that?
Militaries, well, there are some fights in the military that are good, that are honorable and noble, because Paul uses the phrase here, a good fight. It's either a military metaphor or an athletic metaphor, and he told Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier. He authorizes fighting as a soldier. There are some battles that we would call good, where God uses the forces of good to fight against the forces of evil, just as God used the nation of Israel to fight against the heathens and tried to destroy them from the land of Israel when he sent them into the land of Israel to destroy all of those, just as he used Saul and the Israelites to destroy the Amalekites or Amalekites. So there are good fights physically that could be characterized as good, honorable, or noble to engage in. I think so. Because has good and noble and honorable fights ended? Has good and noble and honorable and just causes ended? Sometimes when evil fights against you physically, it's good, noble, and just to respond with force. Say again? Well, we're not talking about the church. We're talking about individuals here. If someone breaks in your home, you're not going to fight and defend yourself. That would be a noble and just cause to keep someone from killing your wife and raping your daughters. That would be a noble and just cause for you to defend your family. So I don't think the scriptures prevent us from doing that, to engaging in just, noble causes.
You're talking about something entirely different, though. If someone breaks into your home, that's not like war. You're going to war. You're going to another nation. That's totally different.
No, it's the very same thing. Someone can break into your home. Someone can break across the borders of your land. Someone can break across the borders of your neighbor. It's the same thing from an individual to a group of individuals. So you wouldn't defend a group of individuals? Are you saying it's wrong to defend yourself physically?
No.
Okay. Well, if it's not wrong to defend yourself physically, then it must be good to defend yourself physically.
You're talking about something totally different. You're talking about a family, an individual, but I'm talking about like a whole nation. That's totally different.
Not really. Let's take it this way. If a nation engaging in warfare is wrong, then God commanded on many occasions his own people to engage in warfare that was sinful. Do you believe God would tell someone to do that which was sinful? Did God tell Saul to do that which was sinful when he said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites? Women, children, oxen. Did God tell him to do something that was wrong? The things that were written before were written for our learning and for our admonition. We need to take the instructions of the Old Testament and we can learn from them and make application. What in the New Testament teaches us that a nation cannot defend itself? Can the church defend itself spiritually?
You're talking about a nation. I'm talking about the church.
Okay. Can the church defend itself spiritually?
Spiritually? Yes, they can.
It certainly can. Well, if we can defend ourselves spiritually, what's the opposite of spiritually? Physically. Paul was involved in a spiritual battle. I fought the good fight. Right. It was a spiritual battle. Well, maybe you don't understand what the military does. Many people have the idea that the military just goes out there and indiscriminately kills people. It just don't happen. Now, there may be some individuals that do that, but the military as a whole just does not do that, not the American military. For a long time, we've had laws that governed our warfare. That we just don't go indiscriminately kill people. It's because it's not the right thing to do. As a matter of fact, even for our enemies, if we took prisoners, we would do everything we could to preserve their life. If there was chemical agents being thrown back on us and we had prisoners of war, we would provide them with the same protection that we would provide our own soldiers. So we don't, you know, there are nations out there that would go and indiscriminately just kill people. But there are nations that don't do that as well. He certainly did. Well, that word love your enemies, is an intellectual love and not an emotional love. You don't have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling in order to love your enemies. If you believe it's wrong for a Christian to fight in war, that's okay. That's okay. I don't think that's not in the context here. Of course, it's a spiritual battle, but I'm just saying I believe the scriptures teach that if it is a good and noble fight to engage in, and honorable fight, I think there are still some good, noble, and honorable fights today to engage in. If not, then man has been under the direction of God through many ages engaged in fights that were contrary to the will of God, even though he called for them. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Be diligent. There's that word. As a matter of fact, we saw it in our study of this epistle, translated study, to show thyself approved in the King James Version in reference to studying the scriptures. Diligent, be diligent. It was a word that we spent a great deal of time with when we studied in Peter's epistles. Means put forth a great deal of effort. Do your best. So be diligent to come to me quickly. That is, do your best. Do your utmost. As a matter of fact, he's going to use the word again in the context before the chapter ends. So do your best. Put forth a great deal of effort to come to me quickly. That is, come to me as soon or as quickly as you possibly can. Why? Because he recognizes that his death is imminent. But he does have some time. If he didn't think he had any time, he wouldn't have asked Timothy to come. But evidently he has some time. And so he asked him to come quickly. Now Timothy is in Ephesus, so Paul is in Rome and is in prison. So Timothy's going to have to travel from there. And in a moment we're going to see the direction in which he might take to go to Rome from where he's at in Ephesus. So come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Demas has forsaken me, deserted me, left me alone. Demas, we'll go back in Philemon and Colossians and read about Demas being with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. We don't have a lot of information on this individual Demas. Evidently he was, perhaps, as we could gather from the writing in the book of Colossians, that he may have been a Gentile. He's not listed with the Jews, those of the circumcision that Paul mentions. So he may have been a Gentile, but nonetheless he had spent a great deal of time evidently with the Apostle Paul, since he was mentioned both in the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon while Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment. And so now Demas has forsaken him. He's abandoned him. He's left him. Others were mentioned as having turned away from Paul earlier in this epistle. But Demas here is mentioned as having forsaken and deserted him, having loved this present world, having had affection for this present world. The word translated world here is actually the word for age, this present age in which he lives. He has a love and an affection for it. Now, what was it in this age in which he lived that he had a fondness and affection for? We're not told. It's just the ideal of him loving something that the world has to offer, or the present time has to offer. It could have been, simply the sake of preserving his life, because Paul is in prison now, and one associated with Paul may be subject to being put to death with Paul as well. But that does not seem to be it, because others as well would not stand with Paul during his preliminary trial that he faced on this occasion. So we're not completely sure what it was about this present age that Demas loved and had an affection for so much that he would forsake and leave the Apostle Paul, but he did. And he has departed for Thessalonica. Some suppose that because he is mentioned with some others from Thessalonica in the epistle to the Colossians, that he was from Thessalonica, so he simply goes back home. But we cannot be sure of that. He has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia. Crescens, the only time he's mentioned is here, so we know nothing else about this individual. But he departed for the Roman province of Galatia. Not specified exactly where in that Roman province, and it was a pretty large province, where he went to, but nonetheless he went to that Roman province. And then Titus for Dalmatia. Titus for Dalmatia. Dalmatia is located, if you try to locate it on a map, it's a modern day, located in modern day Yugoslavia. I think on the perhaps the southwestern shore of the Adriatic Sea, maybe. Maybe in that location. You may have a place on your map in the back of your Bible where it's located. But Paul had actually spent some time in that region, or in the region of Illyricum, we're going to read about later on, in that particular region. But notice this, Titus for Dalmatia. Titus was with Paul on this occasion when he's in prison at Rome. Now, do you remember where Titus was when Paul, when we studied in the book of Titus? He was on the island of Crete. But Paul had told him at the end of his epistle to leave the island of Crete and to link up with him at some location. In verse 12 of Titus 3. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, or Tychicus, some versions, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a port city on the western side of the peninsula of where Corinth was located. They were just across, you might say, almost from one another. And so that's where Paul had intended to spend the winter, and that's where he wanted Titus to link up with him. But now, Titus evidently has been in Rome with Paul, but he has left Rome now and gone to Dalmatia. So how was it that Titus ended up in Rome with Paul? Well, remember, when Titus linked up with Paul at that location, and they spent the winter there at Nicopolis. I suggested to you that evidently, because Troas is going to be mentioned here in the context, that evidently Paul left from there. Titus may have left with him and traveled back to Troas, and that may have been where Paul was arrested again, and his cloak was left, and his books and his parchments. And then taken to Ephesus and brought as a prisoner back to Rome again. Titus may have come with him again on that trip. Or Titus could have left the region where he was at in Nicopolis and simply sailed to Rome from there after he learned that Paul was in Rome. We don't know how it was that Titus came to be in Rome with Paul, but that's where he was during this Roman imprisonment on this occasion. So Demas has forsaken me, he has deserted me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. But these two individuals, Crescens and Titus here, is not. There's no given no reason why they departed from Rome at this time. No reason at all. Had Paul sent them somewhere? Had Paul sent Crescens to the region of Galatia? Had he sent Titus to Dalmatia? But yet Demas wasn't sent. He abandoned him. He forsook him. He just left him. Some questions, of course, which we do not know the answer to. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke spent time with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. So Luke is with him again. Only Luke is with me. So he tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you. Mark is John Mark here. Remember the last time that we studied about John Mark? Whom was he associated with? Do you remember?
Barnabas.
He was associated with Peter the last time we studied about Mark, with Peter and associated with him in Babylon. So here he is to get Mark. Mark evidently is located somewhere, evidently, near Timothy. So Timothy evidently knows his location when Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, he is profitable. He's helpful to me for ministry. That word ministry simply means service. As a matter of fact, it's the same word translated ministry in verse 5 when Timothy was told to fulfill your ministry. So, he's helpful to me for service. What service is under consideration? Perhaps the same service that was mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 4. Some might take the ministry here for Mark ministering or providing service to Paul. It could be used in that sense, but most likely it's perhaps used in reference to the service rendered in the preaching and teaching of the word and evangelizing. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, he's helpful, he's profitable to me for ministry. Ministry in the preaching and teaching of the word. Perhaps he wants to give him instructions and send him to some other place. Antichicus, or Tychicus, depending on the pronunciation God used, he says, I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus or Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. So Tychicus, or Tychicus, is going to replace, evidently, Timothy here at the church in Ephesus. Note this, I have sent, like he's an apostle. The verb form of the noun apostolos, translated apostle, I have sent. Bring the cloak, he said, that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. In our introduction to this book, we said that, as I mentioned a few moments ago, that evidently when Paul left Nicopolis, where Titus had linked up with him, evidently his intention was to go back to Ephesus where Timothy was. And he traveled, of course, through Troas, and perhaps he was arrested there. That's one of the reasons why he may have left his cloak, a long outer garment that he would have covered himself with in the wintertime and also provided cover at night when he's sleeping out in the open air. So it would be something that he certainly wouldn't have left behind just because he failed to pack it. No, it was something that he would have always kept. You know, when you go on some trips, there's some things you always take with you in order to be prepared, and this was one of those things. You wouldn't have just normally left your cloak, and he certainly would not have left his books or scrolls and his parchments. But these were things that were left with this individual by the name of Carpus at Troas, perhaps a member of the church there. Remember, it's mentioned throughout the New Testament on several occasions where Christians were meeting in Troas. So on that occasion, when Paul came to Troas, evidently he may have been arrested. Now, we do not know that. We do not know that for certain, but there's a good possibility he was, and that's why he left these items behind. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. I mentioned a few moments ago, as Paul had told Timothy to come to him quickly, in verse 9, we see the route that he's going to take to Rome. So he's in Ephesus, but in order to get to Rome, he's going to go through Troas. One might think, well, he would go to a port city close to Ephesus. But instead of traveling south to a port city and getting on board a ship and going straight to Rome, He has to go northwest to Troas first. So perhaps he's going to go northwest to Troas, and from Troas cross over to Thessalonica, northern region of ancient Greece, and perhaps he may even travel down to toward Corinth, and perhaps from Nicopolis, that port city, set sail across to Rome. So evidently he's going in that direction, at least when he goes to Troas, unless he's going to turn around and go back toward Ephesus and catch a ship along the coastline. So bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books when you come. Note that, when you come. The implication is, when Paul told Timothy to come to him quickly, the implication is Paul knew that he was going to come. When Paul said, come to me quickly, he's under the impression that Timothy's going to do what he said. When you come. Because Timothy evidently was always following Paul's instructions and doing that which he had requested of him. So when you come, the books, literally the scrolls, how many are, how big these scrolls were, we do not know. And what was written on these scrolls, we do not know. Not literally books, though. The parchment was more perhaps in book form. We might say perhaps a notebook. Parchments here has reference to lambskin, so it was something made of lambskin with writing on it. Perhaps notes that Paul had written may have been letters that he had written. Yes, Mark had spent some time with Peter, that's all. It was mentioned, I forget exactly where in Peter that Mark is mentioned as being with the Apostle Peter.
The scripture references refer back when they were Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, and then later he didn't want to take Mark because he had separated from him together as well as Barnabas and Mark. So that's fine, I just never heard of it.
Yes, it's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 11, begin at verse 12. But Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, or by Silvanus, our faithful brother, I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. The Mark there, I believe, to be John Mark. Remember, it was perhaps the Apostle Peter that had converted John Mark in the city of Jerusalem. Remember at John Mark's home, because Peter spent a great period of time with him. I believe the Apostle Paul, although we do not read specifically in the Scripture, I believe the Apostle Paul did have contact with Mark at other times, from the time that they had him and Barnabas had the falling out about Mark until the time that we read about him here in 2 Timothy. I think they had contact after that sometime or another. It's not that he's just now made amends with the falling out they had and he wants to see him. I think they perhaps made those amends in times past, and He's well aware of what Mark has been doing in the preaching and the teaching of the word. He's useful to him. He's helpful to him for ministry on this occasion. And so, all right, we're out of time. We'll have to stop. We'll pick up here again at this get at verse 13 or 14 next Lord's Day morning. Brother David had something now. Yes, we can't take that, especially when it gets down in the context and he says all have forsaken me or left me or deserted me, abandoned me, no one stood with. We can't take that word all in the immediate context as being everybody, because there are some evidently who have not.